Now then, I'd like you to open your Bibles at the book of Esther, after Nehemiah. We're going to be talking about how does God reach out of our lives into the lives of others. Esther, the woman in the unbelieving environment, the woman in the world. Esther herself is a great example of somebody thrust by circumstances and situation in her day and age into a situation where she really didn't have much option. She had to either state who she was and whom she served and reach out and become that stream of light into the darkness. In fact, Esther's name means star, and the title of this whole series is simply Starlight. Starlight. God's light shining first in our hearts, giving us the knowledge of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, his light into our lives, and then his light out of our lives. He is the light of the world. We are then to be the light of the world for others. Now, the story of Esther. This is the story of kings and queens and commonplace ordinary people who teach us, among other things, that kings' palaces are not necessarily the only place that royalty is found. There's a majesty of spirit lent to mortal man in touch with an immortal God that make a king or queen out of us the most humble of his subjects. And there's a kingdom not of this earth that other kingdoms, however magnificent they may be, merely shadow. Subjects of this spiritual kingdom, so enamored of their king, dressed splendidly in character's cloth, shiny fabric, reflect redemption and make us look like stars. And such we are. So God hangs us up in dark, foreboding skies to point the way to home and heaven where stars are born. This is the story of Esther, whose name means star. Now let me give you a little bit of background. The background of the book of Esther is full of color. It's a Persian background, painted with Persian colors and Persian music, and Persian people. The Jews, some of them, have had the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls under Zerubbabel. Those that would like to have been invited so to do, but others said, well, we're doing all right. We've amassed a little bit of wealth, opportunity, property. We have a good job. We are settled in these places that we have been carried to because of the captivity that came upon us. We don't know whether we want to trade all that for who knows what back in Jerusalem. Maybe we wouldn't even make the trek home again. We'll just dig in, settle in, and take our lamps. Such were the people of Esther's knowledge, her friends, her family. They had decided not to go back to Jerusalem. And the story of Esther is set among those people. What happened, you might ask, and you should ask, to the people that didn't go back to Jerusalem, the remnant that returned to build the walls? Was it that they had no spiritual fervor? Not necessarily, though probably. The ones that stayed, the people that Esther knew, probably were the least pious of the Jews. So the background of Esther is not a fervent bunch of Jews worshipping their God. It's probably a carnal bunch of Jews that had decided they would rather stay where it was a little more comfortable, a little more easy to live, and let the fervent, real Christians, if you like, or the real believers do what they liked back home in the holy city. So Esther was not probably brought up among many, many people, too many people, that gave her a sense of what the Jewish faith was all about, that the Jewish nation had been chosen by God to bring us the Savior of the world. In a nutshell, the date of this is interesting too. There were other famous people that had brought other religions around the world at the time that Esther lived. Confucius died during this period and left behind a mass of disciples that ran around giving out his philosophies of life. The Buddha died during this period. This is when Buddhism was born. Now mix that with carnal Jewry, or Hebrew people that had lost their fervor, and add to it a Persian king who had his own gods and own religions that he insisted, at the threat of death often, if he was so inclined, that everybody got involved in, then you've got the religious climate of the book of Esther. The book, as I said, is distinctly Persian. Even the names. Esther's name is a Persian name. Esther's name in the Hebrew meant myrtle tree, Hadassah. But star, that meant something else. It was the star of the planet Venus. She was named after Venus. Mordecai, her uncle, his name is a Persian name. And what it means is Merodach, the war god of Babylon. So here, even our main characters that truly loved God are named after Persian deities. Even as Daniel's king tried to name him after one of his gods and did name him so, so these people were named after the gods of Babylon. What was happening in the world scene? Persia ruled it. Persia was it. Persia was the huge monster that had gobbled up the world, apart from Europe. But that, of course, was about to be rectified in Esther's day. And the Persian king, who had been carried away with his own sense of grandeur and godhood, had decided that Europe, which was the only place left where his foot had not trod, was going to be next. There were wars, there were rumors of wars. There was rebellion of Egypt that was in their control during Esther's time. Egypt was subdued during Esther's time. Babylon was supreme at one point. Now Persia took over. And the Medo-Persians ruled the world. So we have a very exciting backdrop against which to paint our star. A black backdrop in many ways, though with other colors on the canvas. But coming in, that beam of light through little Esther, God's star that he hung up one day to let the light of the world shine through. Let's look at the characters of the first chapter. As we open the book of Esther, we find a man called Xerxes. This is what happened during his time, it says. He ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. That's a long way. I don't need to explain about that. But he was the master of all. At that time, this king reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, which was the king's citadel, fortified, very hot. He didn't stay there the whole year round, because even lizards and snakes died a death if they ever poked their head out on the streets of Susa in the hot season. But it was 15 miles in circumference, and it was opulent in the way that the Orientals could dress it up, so it was dressed up. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all the nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces. All of these people were gathered, not just to have a good time, although they stayed there a full 180 days, about 6 months. So this party went on a long time in one sense. It was quite a bash, as we would say today. And he wanted to display the vast wealth of his kingdom, make a big impression, because he was looking for support for his military campaign. The splendor and the glory of his majesty, that's what he wanted them to see. And when these days were over, The king gave this huge, great banquet lasting 7 days. And he had a garden party, literally. It was in the gardens. And the description of the gardens, you have to read it all to really get a feel of it, but they had hangings there that were white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. Just to get a feel of it, get your paint box out and draw it, and you'll have an idea of what it was all about. It was fantastic. Couches of gold and silver. The colors are absolutely beautiful, if you really want to think them through. On this mosaic pavement of marble, and the word here is, it's really black and white, marble, which was the backdrop among the gardens. The beautiful hanging gardens of Media Persia were among some of the wonders of the world. So the plants and the color of the greenery and the flowers that they could grow there, and this white and black marble paths everywhere, and then the gold and silver couches, and then these hangings among the trees. It must have been absolutely wonderful. They served the wine, verse 7, in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. So here we have a picture of King Xerxes, or the beginning of a picture of the man who was to become Esther's husband. But at the moment, he has another wife, which we'll see in a minute, and let's venture in on the king's character for a moment. You could sum him up in today's imagery in three words: money, sex, and power. And that's really Xerxes. That's him. And so if we want to know if we're going to be able to relate to men like this, then just ask if you know any men whose lives revolve around money, sex, and power. And then you'll realize that he could have lived in our day and age. And he would have been on television among the life of the rich and famous. I'm sure he would have headed the list. His assets were incredible. I've mentioned all the provinces that he ruled, from India, and Kush is another name for Ethiopia. But he owned more than money because he owned people. His frown could mean death. And he used those people as his slaves or his subjects, who paid tribute and taxes and gave energy. And their lands, their sheep, there was nothing that was theirs. Once he had conquered, that was his. And if a man owned herds and herds of animals, then the king could say one day, "I want all his herds," and let him till the field for someone else. And all the herds would simply be taken for food for his feasts. Nobody had any property, nobody had any rights, and so his assets were more than money, but he was money-minded, and this we get a feel of as you go through the story. For example, when Haman, the Jew-hater, comes on the scene of this incredible play, this incredible piece of history, when Haman comes along and asks simply that he might exterminate every Jew in sight throughout the 127 provinces, the whole of the world where they'd been scattered, man, woman, and child, the king of Persia needs to be persuaded. That's a lot of people to exterminate in one day. Haman, seeing him hesitate, in 3 verse 9, offers him a lot of money, 10,000 talents. What does that mean? Well, maybe it means nothing until you realize that the whole of the Persian Empire brought in an income of 15,000 talents in their money. And Haman offered the king 10,000, two-thirds, and that swayed the balance. Why? Because the king was intent on money. He was just absorbed. You know, what's your price? Buy it, thought Haman. And he was able to do that. You get a little taste of the money-minded man there, but you also get a little taste of his callousness, because after they had decided to do away with all these people, it says that they sat down, verse 15 of chapter 3, the king and Haman, to drink. Let's drink to it. 10,000 talents and we'll exterminate the whole lot in one day. So if you have any feeling about the king, you'll know that money certainly spoke. Do you know anybody where money speaks? Not on a scale like that, but certainly men and women, where money really speaks. He was certainly a money-minded monarch. Money mattered more than people, than lives, than souls, than his marriage, than anything. Secondly, power. This was a dangerous man whom Esther, though she knew it not at this point in our story, was to be wedded to. Power. Now, we have some historians. A Greek historian, Herodotus, spoke much in his writings of this period of time, and so we have the color given to us from authentic documents of the history of the times. Let me give you a little feeling for this man, then I'm going to ask you if you'd like to be married to him. On the way to Greece, he was going to Greece because I told you Europe wasn't yet his. And the Greeks were sort of ornery. He couldn't quite capture them like he captured all the rest of the world. In his father's day, his father had tried to conquer the Greeks and had been punished for it dreadfully in a military battle at a place called Marathon, where we get our marathon runners from. City in Greece. They had had an awful defeat. Xerxes didn't like that. He didn't like his dad being beaten. So he decided to get his own back, and in a very childish way, he gathered 5 million soldiers from everywhere, because he owned the world, and said, let's go get Europe. So they set off. On the way, he needs some more money to feed all these soldiers and do all this stuff, and a man who is a very close friend of his, Pythias of Lydia, gave him a huge contribution of money for his military campaign. I mean, he just emptied his wealth, which was incredible, into the king's purse. Not only had this man given him all this money, he had given him all his sons, which were many, except one. All his sons were in the king's army. And as they drank to this wonderful contribution he gave on the way to Greece, this very close friend of the king, said, you have my money, you have my body, my soul, my lands, my cattle, my sons. There is one of my sons I would like you to leave at home because now I'm very old. I need him to look after me. So wouldn't you have thought Xerxes would have said, what's one son? Sure. But he flew into such an uncontrollable rage that in front of the old man he cut up that little son that wanted to stay home in pieces, arranged him nicely on the pavement, and had the army march in between. That's what he was like. Nice sort of man to be married to. When they got to the waters that separated him from his conquest, he ordered his engineers to build a bridge, which they did. A fantastic feat, because this was a very big piece of water they had to get across. A storm came, and the bridge fell down. So, of course, he had great time torturing the engineers for this, killed them off. And then he ordered thousands of soldiers to thrash the sea with chains to punish it. Great guy. Imagine having a cozy evening together with this man. He was dangerous. And he was deluded with ideas of grandeur. He will not be the first and he will not be the last. Every life of every subject in the whole of his world belonged to him. He ruled without resistance and control. He believed he was God. And when he had that party at his home, he had it, the Bible tells us, because he wished to make a display of his greatness. People like this always wish to make a display of their greatness, to gratify his taste for opulence and vanity, and also to get a little money for his Greek campaign. And so that's a little bit of the background of the story and of the man who is to dominate this story, a man who would make sure, you would think, to switch out all the little lights that God might send into his world in short shift. He had the power. He was indeed a prince and king of darkness. One of the things he said, it tells us in this history parchment that we have, at this feast, when he'd wined and dined them all these months, and then he had this big 7-day deal at the end. I intend, at your concurrence, my friends, to march through all parts of Europe and reduce the whole earth into one empire. So you've got the makings of a wonderful Hollywood movie right here. That's the opening scene. So the prophet he was looking for, and he was going to get it. Now, money, power, sex. I remember going out in the streets of Europe once with a little form, and what we did was we tried to contact young people by using a questionnaire, and we would ask them, what do you think of the church? What do you think of God? Do you believe in prayer? Do you believe the Bible? And then it would give us a little chance to get in touch with them and to talk to them about the Lord Jesus and the Christianity. Now, at the top it said name, sex, address, if you wish to give it, etc. Just some little information so we could run it, not into a computer in those days, it was in the prehistoric days, into whatever, write it out when we got home, longhand. When we asked them their name, they gave it to us. Then I remember one day being surrounded by this mob of kids, and I said, name, and this boy who was going to be the spokesman said, Mike or whatever, wrote Mike. I said, sex. He said, yes, please. Sex, yes, please. If I had done that same questionnaire with the king, he would have replied, yes, please. Because as far as sex was concerned, he liked it. He had concubines, he had harems. He had, as we will find out, a beauty contest twice in his life, gathering the women, the most beautiful women, from every single country that he knew of. And then he gave them a whole year to get ready to go to bed with him. Yeah, he liked sex and he liked it with style. Know anybody like that in our day and age? He liked sex with submission. And this was the man that Esther, God's little star light, was to marry. Well, the story, of course, is, I'm sure, familiar to you. Vashti was his queen. And on the seventh day, verse 10, when the king was in high spirits, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, headed up by Mehumen, and they've all got unpronounceable names, so I'm not even going to try, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Now, if I were to give you some words like stupid, brave, which would you choose to describe her? Right, stupid. Or maybe brave. Maybe brave. Let's talk a little bit about Vashti. She fascinates me. I'd love to know more than the scriptures are able to tell me about this woman. I think because she was the Persian queen, she was obviously the pick of the bunch. She must have been incredibly beautiful, obviously. But it was no little thing to be the queen of Persia, obviously. I feel that she probably had a somewhat competitive spirit because she'd had her own party to see if she could outdo her husband's. And somebody had to do something with all the wives that had come to the conference party that he had called. I have a feeling that she put on a party to equal the king's in her own palace. It says here that this is what she did. I believe she was beautiful and knew it. She felt a sense of her own importance, and maybe she was a little bit drunk. I think she'd probably have to be the day the note came. For whatever motive, and we do not know what motive she had, she said, no, I'm not going to come among all those drunken men and take off the veil from my face and degrade myself. This is not the manner of the Medes and the Persians. And she sent the 2 men, the eunuchs, back. Well, the 7 men. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Now, talk about an understatement. Literally translated, let me tell you what that is. He breathed out fire and became like a wild boar. Now that's just about captured it a little bit better than he became furious. But can you imagine in front of all those people to have the eunuchs come back? I wonder which one of the eunuchs told him. I think that in unison they practiced all seven together. Let's say it all together. She's not coming. In case he signaled out one of them to have some ghastly death or other for simply bringing the message, because that's what he was like. So here we have a queen who said no, who refused to submit. I think she had a lot of pride, whatever else she had, a lot of Persian pride. To submit or not to submit? That was her question. Would they really like her unveiled when they were drunk? She wondered, or I'm sure she must have wondered. Would they despise her then when they were sober? Maybe her motive was right. This was not the time to submit to something the king in his right mind would not have asked her to do. And of course, we can apply that right down for us too. For Vashti's problem is often our problem, although Vashti was not a believing woman in the one true God. And we are. Maybe we are married to husbands who in no sense resemble this monster of a man. But who perhaps would ask us to do things that we know as Christian women we should not do? And then the question arises, to submit or not to submit. That is the question. Well, I believe very definitely a husband should not be absolute or autocratic, and the government, his headship over us, must be within limits fixed by the Lord himself. No husband has the right to command a wife to do that which is wrong. No husband has the right to command a wife to do that which is wrong. And there comes a point, perhaps, when we have to say, I must obey God rather than man, even though in the structure of our home, you would wish me to do such and such. So we submit where we can as Christian women, and where we should and where we must, but sometimes we must not. I talked to a woman once whose husband took advantage of her Christian commitment. He was not a believer. And he commanded, he demanded, he thought this was a great idea that she now was trying to get him to take his responsibility as the head of their home. And so he said, well, this is super, great, now we're going to a party on Saturday. And she knew what sort of a party it was. It was a wife-swapping party where skinny dipping was part of it in the back pool in the yard. And she'd been before, and she'd enjoyed it before she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But now she was a believing Vashti, if you like, and she said, I can't. I won't. And that particular situation ended as Vashti's did, eventually in divorce. In divorce. And the man said, you are not the woman I married. And if I had known you were going to become a Christian, I would never have married you. So goodbye. Now, it doesn't always end like that in this storybook, and sometimes in real life it might. And great suffering can be a result. And Vashti was punished dreadfully. And the Memucan, particularly, who was one of the king's counselors, verse 16, had a pink fit. What Queen Vashti has done wrong isn't only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of the provinces. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, my wife included, I'm sure he was thinking, so they will despise their husbands like me and say, King Xerxes, you've got to tell Queen Vashti to shape up or ship out. What are they going to do when they hear? He said. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct, and make sure they'd heard, they were there at the party, so they all knew, will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end to disrespect and discord. So here you've got a man giving counsel. At least the king turned to the king's counselors, his counselors, for help. But what did they tell him? They told him very typical counsel. She doesn't please you, get rid of her. She doesn't do what you wanted to do. Why stay with her? It's easy, you're the king. And you know, almost we have that situation here, don't we? It's that easy to get rid of a wife who doesn't please. Now, the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be repealed. And remember that, because we're going to pick up that theme, and that's a very important theme in the book of Esther. They had a stupid way of doing things in their law. If they made a law, it could not be repealed. You could never change your mind about it, which was sad for the king, because he did change his mind about this particular thing. But even the king couldn't do anything about it. Even the king of Persia abided by the law that he had made, that you could not change the law. That's interesting. You see at the end of, at verse 19, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree. Let it be written in the law of Medes and Persia, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of the king. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she is. Ever heard that? Wouldn't you like somebody that's better than she is? I had a Christian woman say to me, I think I'd like to divorce my non-Christian husband so I can find a man better than he is. And it just reminded me of this. There is absolutely no way the Bible gives us that liberty to divorce a non-Christian husband in order that God might give us a Christian husband. You might think that's wild. I hear that a lot. And I understand it a little bit, I think. It would be wonderful to be married to somebody that was a believer. And is that a wrong motive and a wrong feeling? Those of us that are married to believers, what can we possibly know about the almost jealous sense of want in the heart of a woman who is married to an unbeliever? But I'm afraid that is not permitted in the scriptures. And so the king and the nobles were pleased with this advice, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to every province in his own little handwriting, and to each people in his own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Take charge, men, from the greatest to the least. Get those little wives in place. Well, Vashti really had caused a stir, you would say, if you think about it. She had no recourse, she had no rights, and she left the palace. And who knows where she went. Have you ever met somebody that's lived in a palace and her husband decided that he'd like someone else? Swapped her for a younger model, a more beautiful model, or whatever reason, or whatever case. And have you ever seen that lady who was used to living in a beautiful home leave? No rights, no recourse, never to see the king's face again. Yes, we can bring this story right down to where we are. Terrible suffering that was going on. And of course, all of us have got counsel around like Memucan's too. You know, in Psalm 1, it talks about not listening to the counsel of the ungodly or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of the scornful. And all those things you've seen in this story so far. Because if our delight is in the law of the Lord and if in his law we meditate day and night, then we will be marching to a different drummer and we will not be listening to unwise counsel. And I would just encourage some of you who are having problems with your marriage at this point to make sure you are not listening to a Memucan who is giving you counsel that is poor counsel and is not godly counsel and is going to end up in cruel counsel, perhaps. Let the king give her estate to another. Get rid of her. Use this as an opportunity, what has happened, to find another wife. Stupid counsel, because there's no going back. And look at chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when the anger of the king had subsided, when the wild boar had calmed down, he was sorry. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about him. And the word remember is he was remorseful. He remembered with remorse. And the word remorse means it ate him away. But the stupid man had done it. There was no going back. There was no way that relationship could be redressed. And that was all because he listened to the wrong person. So let's take a lesson from that. Plenty of that sort of counsel around. Where do we go for our counsel? Do we understand the principles that a Christian wife should abide by. Where are they? Do you even know in the books of the Bible and where they are? They're there. Do you know where to look? Do you know how to go to God and say, show me what I should do in this particular situation? Now then, let's look at God. We've looked at the king and we've looked at the queen. Now let's look at the Lord, because God is in the shadows of this book. I'd love to call this whole course to God in the Shadows, because God is in the shadows. An outstanding feature of the book of Esther is that his name is never mentioned once. Nor is the word worship, nor is the word sacrifice. But remember, we're reading a story Persian style, not Hebrew style. And the author, though everybody agrees, was a Jew. They don't know which Jew, perhaps Mordecai, who knows? But God, his name never mentioned. An outstanding feature that has caused people to debate and to wonder and to talk about it, given rise to lots of questions. Some have said that this book of Esther should not even be in our Bible for this reason, that God's name is never mentioned. In fact, this is a literary device used to heighten the fact it's God who controls the seemingly insignificant happenings of our life. And the fact that his name is never mentioned only makes us wonder and look for him around the corner of the circumstance and see him there standing in the shadows indeed. God's sovereign rule is assumed at every point. In no other book of the Bible, actually, is he more clearly seen. No other book of the Bible. And we'll see that by the time we've finished this book of Esther. I think that's an encouragement. In fact, I was in the middle of preparing this and I had a phone call from a lady. We pray together over the phone each week. And I said, let this encourage you today, that even though you don't seem to see God and how he fits or hear his name or he seems to be absent from the picture, that God is in the shadows, let this be an encouragement. And with the eye of faith, see him there. We have to use our eye of faith when God is in the shadows. But this book might encourage some of you that say, I don't know where God is in the mess that I'm in. He's there. You mightn't hear his name spoken. You mightn't see any evidence. But the book teaches us God is there. I remember a little poem when I first came to Christ. It said, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's the only one who knows and understands. Standing somewhere in the darkness, you will find him, and you'll know him by the nail prints in his hands. God in the shadows, God in control, clearing the stage and setting it for Esther. A very dark night indeed, because it's only in the darkest night the stars shine in their shiniest ways, in their lightest ways. God was getting the stage ready for history. And you know, the providence of God is not observed when you're in the middle of the mess. It's only afterwards or before you see that. And I'm sure Esther, as we begin to look at her life, if you'd said to her, God is in the shadows, she must have wondered. I mean, the shadows were pretty dark. When I think of God in control, setting the stage, it excites me very much. And I'll tell you why. Because you see God putting the pieces together. When you think of the trouble God had to go to make Esther queen so that she was in the right position to save this extermination of the Jews who were going to bring us the Savior of the world, when you think of the trouble he had to go to, using the situation, getting all those people to the party and getting them drunk enough, if you like, to do that stupid thing and to get the king mad enough at Vashti. Now, God didn't orchestrate that. He knew that was going to happen ahead of time. He just decided how he was going to use that situation for his own glory and his own purposes. All that trouble, the right people in the right time, at the right place, doing the right things, and then God got the glory. And he said, "Little Esther, I'm ready to hang you up in my dark sky." I think of Carolyn Blish, and I think back a few years ago to a vibrant little girl in trouble with her marriage. Way down south, Carolyn's daughter. And one day, somebody led her to Jesus. 2 days later, somebody invited her to a meeting. I happened to be taking the meeting. And at the end of the meeting, so she says, I can't remember, I looked down at the audience and said, "Come to Milwaukee." She says, I said it to her, which was very relevant, seeing her husband had just said, "We have two choices. We can either go to Raleigh or to Milwaukee. What do you want to do?" Having just become a Christian, she asked God about that. "Where do you want us to go?" Then she went to this meeting and heard me saying to her, "Come to Milwaukee." Being a very young Christian and very believing in all that sort of thing, she went back and said to her husband, "Let's go to Milwaukee." He said, "Fine, I don't care where we go. If you want to go to Milwaukee, we'll go to Milwaukee." So she came here and she sat where you're sitting for 2 years. But she didn't just sit there. She let her light begin to shine back into her family, and she went back there afterwards and she bought some tapes and she began to send them home. Carolyn Blish began to be exposed to the gospel. Eventually, Carolyn Blish, very well-known artist, found Jesus Christ. The right people at the right time, in the right place. And so Carolyn, a few years later, as she's grown in God, comes to minister to us, to 1,200 women right across this city. She gets on the plane very, very tired. The only book, apparently, she hasn't read of mine is this one, Harris Barrow. Children's book. I said, "Carolyn, you're an artist. I know that the art isn't awfully good in this, but you might enjoy this and you're tired. You don't want to read a heavy book. Take it on the plane. Read it." She said, "Thank you, I'd love to." So Carolyn sits on the plane going home. She begins to read the book, and suddenly she's aware of two little eyes watching her. She looks down, and there's a little girl, 9 years of age. She's going between parents on her own. She said, "They're nice pictures." "Yes," says Carolyn, "look at the pictures." Little girl says, "Do you read me that book?" So Carolyn begins to read this book that I wrote for children about suffering. She gets in between chapters 8 and chapter 9. The little girl looks up and says, "I'd love to know the sparrow maker." Carolyn Blish leads this little 9-year-old girl to Christ. The right person, at the right place, at the right time. Think of all the details God had to put together to get his stage set for that. She could have gone back on American instead of United. That little girl mightn't have chosen that particular day to go and see her other parent. And who put them together in the aeroplane? God. God in the shadows. That's who did it. Have you any doubts? I haven't. I've seen too much of that sort of thing. And that's what the book of Esther is all about. So have you ever looked at your particular situation and realized that God wants to use you on the stage of history in just such a way? People are dying in the darkness, and he would hang us as stars in the spaces of people's lives, bringing the light of the world, who is Jesus, into their souls. And as we study the life of Esther, perhaps we'll discover the sense of worth it brings to realize we are center stage in God's thinking to do his will, in Esther's words, for such a time as this. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for this story that has begun to grip us already. How relevant it is, for we are surrounded by people whose lives are made up of money, sex, and power, and wealth, and they're surrounded by counselors who are telling them to do this and do that, all to selfish ends. And here is a story of one of your little stars, one of your little children, whom you take and place at the right time, in the right place on the stage of history. And I thank you that she is indeed in the center stage of your thinking, and so are we, May you impress upon our hearts, who is that one that I can expose to the Lord Jesus, maybe simply by talking to them over the kitchen table or the kitchen fence, whatever. Lord, what would you have me to do? Challenge me. And Lord, may each of us be an Esther. And may we be center stage in your thinking. May we be able to say, here I am, just standing there on this empty stage. Give me my lines. Give me my part to play in your eternal purposes. May we dare to say that, dear God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.